Thank you very much for that reading. Isn't it interesting how you notice things now? You perhaps noticed things before. Well-known reading. Well, this session, I think, is finishing at 12:15. It will finish before then, so that we're not going to overwork you. You worked very hard this morning, so thank you for that. However, what I thought I would do, we're doing the feeding of the 5,000, obviously, but I want to explain where we are in Matthew. And so, at great expense and a huge amount of time, I drew this up. Not. I'm afraid I came across this on the internet. I thought, well, it's not bad. It's not bad. And all I want to give you is that it's a fairly simple thing. So this point, I think, isn't it? Here we are. Look at that. Right. So you have the prologue at the beginning, chapters 1 and 2. And then you have, he calls it the climax at the end. He's saying from 26 to 28, she, whoever wrote it. And then in the middle section, five sets of narratives and five teachings. And it's these five teachings that are really quite important. So we did the Sermon on the Mount this morning. That's really talking about the kingdom life that Jesus is inviting you into. Then in chapter 10, you will see that he sends out the 12. And this is the mission that we're sent on. And there's a bit of teaching about mission. Then there's a bit of teaching here about, well, it says parables of the kingdom, but it's really about the power of the word. A little pause there. Those of you who know the parable of the sower, do you all know the parable of the sower? You know, there were four soils, and the first one was on the path, yes, and the second was on shallow, that's right, and the third was on weeds. Within weeds, that's right, and the fourth one was good soil, that's right. So, and in that, he is describing. He's describing what it's like when you go and try and spread his word. It looks, the first three efforts are hopeless. You know, it looks as if nobody's taking notice. There's the hard, there's the shallow, the overcrowded, you know, because there's the hard heart, the shallow heart, the overcrowded heart, and the good heart. But finally, the good heart, if you remember the story, and it's in chapter 13 in your book, so you can look at it if you want to. It's a great story, and it talks about how the harvest from the good heart is 30, 60, 100-fold, which is a huge harvest. So Jesus is saying it's going to feel like it's difficult. There's opposition coming up. It's going to feel like it's difficult, but the word of God has power in itself. I love that. You know, you have a bouncy ball, you know those bouncy balls that you bounce, and it has bounce in it, doesn't it? It just has bounce in it somehow. Well, the Word of God has power. When you explain the Gospel, the Word of God, it produces life. It's a wonderful thing. And I wish I'd got this picture, and we haven't got yet to the, you see, typical me, you know, now I've got time, so I'm actually telling you another story. But there is a graveyard in Essex, and it's the grave of a well-known atheist, and he didn't believe in the Word of God, and he had his grave made, and it was made of marble, but just before they laid it, a nearby oak tree dropped an acorn in the grave, and the acorn grew and cracked the marble, and it grew right through his grave. It's a beautiful illustration. The power of the seed of the Word of God, you see, coming up and cracking open even the heart. It's a great, great story. Great story. And so, there we are. So we're Parables of the King. Now, we're coming into about here, which is why it's a great song choice, Rob, or whoever chose the songs. We're coming into about here because it's difficult. Jesus is saying it's difficult. You've got opposition, and we come in here. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell a story of multiplication. We had the parable, the word of God, and how that multiplied, and you know, there was a great harvest. And we're now going to have the feeding of the 5,000, which is a story of multiplication again. And this idea of multiplying comes in all the Gospels. So the story of the water into wine story, it's a great favourite for weddings. It's, you know, most people think the Church of England turns wine into water, but, you know, well, the gospel turns water into wine. And and let me tell you this, I came across this, I just wanted to tell you the story. The inhabitants of the village of a place called Marino, which is just south of Rome, about 5 years ago, they have a wine festival, and there's a fountain in the square. And every year, the fountain for one day pours forth wine. It's wonderful. Instead of water, it pours forth wine. And it's all, you know, piped in from the local winery place, and it's all very lovely. But this particular year, I think it was 2008, they all waited for the water to come, and there was nothing in the fountains. And all the mayor and the dignitaries were there. It's a total failure, just a little trickle of water, actually. And then suddenly, in the flats around about, there were shouts of, miracolo, miracolo. What happened was, a genuine story, the engineers had piped the wine not into the fountain, but into the main water supply. So they were getting wine straight out of the taps. I just thought you'd love that story, wouldn't you? I know. So there you are, I tell you that story. So we are the disciples are on mission. The mission is difficult, and we come to this particular story. And it's chapter 14, wonderfully read out, with wonderful emphasis. And we can probably actually, I think Rob, probably open the read about this, can't we? The miracle of multiplication. And I want you to notice, first of all, it's an unpromising situation. Jesus is having a difficult time. The mission seems to be stalling. If you look back to chapter 12, verse 46, even his mother and his brothers don't understand him. Chapter 12, that's page 26. They don't understand him. In chapter 13, verse 53, which is on page 53, his hometown doesn't understand him. So coming to his hometown, he began teaching the synagogue. They were all amazed. Where did this man get this from? They took offense at him. So nobody seems to understand him. At the beginning of chapter 14, he's getting opposition from Herod. Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist, come back from the dead to haunt him, because Herod had put John the Baptist to death when John questioned Herod's sexual ethics of marrying his brother's wife, which is a bit dodgy. So in verse 13, they withdrew. And you'll see they withdrew to a solitary place. It's a desert. Desolate place, it's sometimes translated. Now sometimes Jesus would withdraw, and it says by himself, but we know that the disciples were with him. And they crossed over. He dismissed the crowd. Later that night, he was there alone. The boat was, And they crossed over, actually, this particular place by boat. Mark's Gospel tells you. So, they'd gone away. And they were feeling the opposition. But when they arrived there, hearing that Jesus was going there, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. You see that, verse 13. Now, this is an astonishing thing. So, they're travelling across the lake. We know it's a lake because they go back across the lake. And they see a stream of people coming. And Jesus' reaction to the people is very interesting. If you were feeling a bit battered and bruised, you'd come away maybe to the parish weekend, and then all your problems sort of, you could see it coming round, you know, all the problems coming round, where are they? And all your problems arrive when you're trying to have a rest. And your attitude might be, oh no, oh no, oh no. But Jesus' approach is very interesting. Do you see? He has compassion on them. Verse 14. He landed, they saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. and he healed them. In 936, when he saw them, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He taught them. I'm sure he was teaching and he was healing at the same time. But why was this his response? Instead of hunkering down and going for survival, when he sees people, his heart grows larger. Now, that's a Greek word here. I want you to underline the word compassion, because this is Jesus' response in an unpromising situation. When he sees people, the Greek word, don't try and write this down, it's phlagnitsomai, okay? Splag, spleen. It's to do with medics, any medics? Okay, it's guts, okay? It's guts. And it's all about gut love. And it's a particular word, and it's only used of Jesus in the Gospels. Or parabolic references to Jesus. So when he saw the leper, he had compassion on the leper, sometimes translated the word pity. So he saw a leper, and so he reached out and he touched the leper. Extraordinary, you know, if somebody's got a cold, I'm going, oh, go away. No, he reached out, touched the leper, and of course he didn't catch leprosy, gave healing, which was wonderful. Parabolic references, the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? And he had compassion on the beaten up Jew on the roadside. The Samaritan had compassion. Or the parable of the lost son. So the lost son goes off, naughty boy, you know, spends his dad's money, and he's on his way back, and he's saying, I will arise. I'll go to my father, say, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. Not worthy to be called your son. And his father was out looking. His father was looking, and when he saw him in the distance, since he had compassion on him, and so he ran to him. So Jesus' response to trouble or to difficulty is when he sees the people, he runs towards them. He doesn't run away from them. So when there's a fire, we all run away, but the firefighters run towards the fire, don't they? Well, this is Jesus. In the face of threat, our hearts might shrink, but the heart of the Son of God grows larger. Now, if we are to take on his mission, that is the first thing that we're going to need. In unpromising situations, we're going to need a heart that grows larger rather than shrinks. Now, your natural reaction is again, to run away. His heart is not. So how do we get the heart? What's going to give us that heart? So let me take you on a bit further. He continues with compassion. The impossible ask. Okay, I love this. The evening approaches, verse 15. The disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place." I always think, you know, there's a little Mark expands, and Matthew just gives you the summary. But I think in that very word, I think they're dropping a hint. This is a remote place, Jesus. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. This is a remote place, twice mentioned, you see. Now, what do? They correctly analyse the situation. It's a desolate, remote place. It's difficult. There's nothing here. So you need to send them. So then they give Jesus their solution. Therefore, send them away. Now, I think this is very helpful for PCC members. Any PCC members here? Okay, it's very interesting how you raise your hands. You don't go like this, do you? You just go, yes. Hey, don't want to be skewered by the word of God. Okay, no, it's all right. Well, how do we make decisions as PCC? You see, we correctly analyse the problem, and then we give a solution. Problem, solution. What does Jesus do? Or what should we do? Problem. Prayer, solution. Now, Jesus stunningly says, your solution's wrong. They don't need to go away. They don't need to go away. Something's got left out of the decision-making problem process. It's not simply problem-solution, it's problem-prayer-solution. Now, what do you do when you have a problem? You bring it to God. Bring it to God, and as you bring it to God, you begin to see things in a different way. A great friend of mine has this lovely phrase, every threat represents an opportunity. That's not in the Bible, but it's worth writing down. Okay, my friend Maynard Case says that every threat represents an opportunity. As they talk to Jesus, as they have this discussion with Jesus, he comes up with a different solution. Okay, you bring it to him. You bring it to him. Now, the presence of Jesus here makes a difference to their solution. He says they don't need to go away. So now you're on the PCC, you're saying, this is ridiculous, Lord. We have 5,000 people here, that's just men. Right? So then there's the women and the children as well. So I don't know why they didn't get left out of the calculations, by the way, but that was just cultural. Don't blame them, just cultural. Okay, but they got left out of the calculations. Jesus' solution is the impossible ask. You give them something to eat. Now, would you underline that, please, in verse 16? You give them something to eat. Now, the response of the PCC, and I'm sorry to say the PCC, the response of any of us is to say, this is impossible. The location says that. Our resources say that. We have scoured the 5,000, and we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is totally inadequate. Now, please don't listen to people who say, well, there was more, they just were holding it back. No, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's all they were. People just dashed off, they didn't think, they just went to follow Jesus. They didn't think about bringing things. You don't when you're desperate. When our daughter, who is fine now, so when our daughter had her accident, we had a telephone call from the police, and they said, your daughter's been involved in an accident, she's been airlifted to the hospital, she's being operated on as we speak, and you know, what do you do? You just go, don't you? Well, you check you've got your money, but you don't think of other things. So, it's amazing. 3 things you need, by the way, in an emergency. Don't ever forget. So the first thing is you need your phone charger. Don't forget, you bring your phone, but you forget your phone charger, okay? Second thing is toothpaste is really nice. So bring toothpaste. And third thing is spare pair of undies. In an emergency, grab those things and then go. Okay. So that's all they had were 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, bring me the little you've got. Now they should know that Jesus is capable of doing something because Elisha, had done this before. In the Old Testament, Elisha and the widow, there was no oil. And Elisha said to the widow, get as many jars as you can. Do that lovely story in 2 Kings, I think. And all the jars were filled with oil. Or Moses, what you have in your hand, the staff. Okay, that'll do. Now throw it on the ground and it's used. Whatever little you've got, Jesus says, just give me the little you've got. So you want to might want to write that down. That's quite a useful little phrase, isn't it? Give me the little you've got. Now, when we're asked to serve Jesus, your first thought is always you feel inadequate. And can I tell you, that is brilliant. You're meant to feel inadequate, because the task is impossible. It's completely impossible. So that's how you're meant to feel. But you're aware of your sinfulness as well. You don't feel worthy. But Jesus is saying, you're forgetting who is with you. I am with you. In the story of the storm on the lake, do you remember the storm on the lake? And they all say, Jesus, wake up, we're going to drown. And Jesus is kind of cross with them in a way. And he says, you've forgotten who's in the boat with you. No, I'm in the boat. See, don't worry, I'm in the boat, it's all right. So you're forgetting who's with you. If you feel sinful, Isaiah felt sinful. Lord, I am unworthy. Woe is me, I can't serve you. And then the coal comes and touches his lips, taken from the altar, the place of sacrifice. You are forgiven as a sinner, and the application of that forgiveness sometimes in terms of ministry is to the particular point of need. Isaiah had to speak, and you notice the coal came from the place of sacrifice, which for us is the Lord Jesus, and it's placed on his lips. He's going to speak. And Jesus says, I've forgiven your lips. I've forgiven you in the area where you feel, where you're going to be used. I have purified that. give me the little you've got. Or again, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You know that, give him the little you have. So, right, we have got that. It's pretty straightforward. This is an easy talk, the impossible ask. You feed them, give me the little you have. The undeliverable offer. Now, think of the drama. This is the moment of truth. Verse 18, bring them here to me, he said. 5,000 people. No, 5,000 men. So, 9,000. And he told the people to sit down on the grass. So now, can you imagine the tension of this moment? You see, he's got them all organised, they're all sitting down, and he walks out in front of them, and Ant and Dec are on the sidelines thinking, you know, this person cannot deliver, you know. This person, you know, doesn't look as if they can perform in front of all these people. This is going to be a disaster. The tension is huge. 5,000, 7,000, 8,000. Then he takes the bread. You see, he looks up to heaven, he gives thanks, he breaks it. And you think to yourself, Christianity is undeliverable. How on earth are we going to touch the lives of this many people with so little? And it's a good thought, isn't it? How on earth are we going to do it? And you will be faced with that doubt constantly. And if you're on the PCC, that's the thing, isn't it? How can we do this with so few resources? Give me the little you've got. Give me the little you've got. And will this change the world? Will this message change the world? But it will, you see. Now, this is a parable. It's not a parable, it's a real story of feeding, but it's in every gospel. And I do believe that it is tied in with the story of the Word of God and that being the seed of the Word. And so I don't think this is just about feeding hungry people. This is really about spiritually feeding people. If you look at Acts chapter 4, it's interesting that the first, after the first 3,000 were converted in Acts 4, you'll see that the crowds numbered 5,000 men as they gathered around Peter and John. I read that this morning and I thought, well, that's interesting, isn't it? How are we going to do it? They must have come back to this story time and time again. All we've got is the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. Now, okay, quick discussion. This is only going to take 1 minute. I want you, in your little groups that you've been doing, could you answer me the question? Who feeds the 5,000? So just, you've got 1 minute to do that. Who feeds the 5,000? Quick, 1 minute. Who feeds the 5,000? Why is the NIV wrong? Okay, right, and the answer is, who feeds the 5,000?
God through his disciples.
Well, what does it say?
He
gave them to the disciples, yeah, but who actually fed them? It says, and the disciples gave them to the people. So, the title is wrong. I just wanted to say that. Jesus feeds the 5,000. It's actually the disciples feed the 5,000. Yes, through Jesus. Of course it's through Jesus. But actually they do it. Which is really, isn't that a wonder? Anybody in Christian ministry, you sort of think, how on earth did that happen? That was a miracle. You know, and how on earth did that happen? I've got a lovely story, which is called Palm Monday. And it's a story about an animal who goes down the streets of Jerusalem on Palm Monday. And he's walking down, and it's the donkey. And he's walking down the middle, and he's wondering why nobody's making a big fuss of him. He's walking down the middle. It's me. You know, why are you not throwing palm branches in front of me? And he's really upset. And he goes home to his mum, mother donkey, and says, I walked down the middle of, you know, they were grey with me yesterday. Why weren't they doing anything today? And she says, Well, yeah, I have to tell you, it's not really about you. It's it was the person you were carrying, really. It's the person who was with you. You need him. You know, it's a lovely story, isn't it? But it was him. It wasn't you. But he does it through you, you see. He does it through you. The disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. That is quite a striking thing. And it's in every gospel. So it must be significant. It must be telling the people of God that the challenges are huge, but if you give the little you've got to him, he will do them. He will do the miracle through you. So all were satisfied. In contrast, actually, to the feast that's just before, you'll see there's a story of a feast, Herod's feast, and at that, John the Baptist's head is cut off. It's a horrible feast. They all got drunk. But in this particular feast, 5,000 were satisfied. Right, okay. I've left off a slide here, but I want to just point out about what this miracle of multiplication means to us. The Lord Jesus meets the real needs of the people in front of him. They may have wanted a king. They may have been travelling around thinking this is going to be the king. But he feeds them and he gives them what is needed. And what we are to do is to continue to feed people with the word of God, to give them the bread of life, and they will be fed by that. And the tree will grow, it will be fruitful, the power of the seed and the acorn, all of that will work. He works through the disciples. We feel the task is impossible. It is, but he is with us. He uses the little we have to feed the multitude. And finally, I want you to see that his kingdom triumphs in unpromising situations. I think that's not my knee, is it? It's the fear. Okay. His kingdom will triumph in unpromising situations. That means that you will triumph too. And even in the most difficult of times, you will be able to get through them. I want to just touch on this a little bit. And I have already, but I want to talk about threats and difficulties. The disciples felt it, Jesus felt it, and you and I feel it. And humanly, they can feel like they're overwhelming, can't they? I was saying yesterday about, was it yesterday, last night, or was it this morning? I can't remember. How we often look into the future and imagine scenarios. Remember, and I talked about that illustration of my daughter, and how if I'd been told a month in advance about the accident, I wouldn't have been able to handle it. But in the difficult times, the Lord was with us. And I was quite struck by this, and I'm just going slightly off topic, but I think it's worth doing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. When you are tested, he provides the escape. When we're in difficult situations, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 reads this: no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You see, this particular story is told to those under testing. It's feeling as if the ministry is stalled. It's feeling as if it's not going to grow. But worse than that, they're feeling the opposition of people around them as well. And literally in the Greek, it is that. With the testing, also the escape. That's what the Greek actually reads like. With the testing, also the escape. And that's what he does. In the very test that you have, you find that you're able to handle things. And quite often people, as used to say to Rachel and myself, I don't know how you cope with that particular situation. I could never have coped. And because they're imagining it without the presence of Jesus and without his, as it were, ministry of multiplication or blessing, they're just imagining it without him. And of course you can't cope without him. But when you're in a difficult situation, you can. And when you're in a difficult ministry situation, he will use the little you have. So, his work is impossible. It will take a miracle, but go out and serve anyway and see the miracle of multiplication. I have finished early. That's a miracle. Do you have any questions about anything? I mean, you can just talk to me afterwards if you want, but I finished early. I don't know why I finished early, but I did. So there you are. We're over.
You asked us who feeds the 5,000.
I did. Well, in one sense it is, but in the other sense, the actual people who go and give them the bread are the disciples. So when Jesus says, so the other, you see, if you're to underline the other line, it should be in verse, just before the beginning of verse 20, so verse 19, the disciples gave them to the people. So when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, do you see that in verse 16? You give them something. That's actually what happens in the end. They do give them something to eat. The disciples gave them to the people just before verse 20, the end of verse 19. So those two things are really quite helpful to underline. And I think it is, it's a key thing. Give to Jesus the little you've got, and he will work through you. It's probably the message of that. You give them something to eat. That's the striking line. That's a great question. Thank you for clarifying that. Yeah, anybody else? Thank you. Oh, Mr. James. Oh, yes, obviously I haven't said something. Yes.
Hello, Mr. James.
It's a genuine question.
It's a genuine question.
Right.
Earlier on you said that how you explained how Jesus' heart grew larger rather than shrinking.
Oh, yes.
How can we kind of make our hearts grow larger when we're in those situations rather than shrinking? Because we shrink.
Yes, that's a really good question. And as I said that at the beginning of the talk, I thought, oh, I'm not sure I'm going to answer. And you found me out. Yes, well done. How do our hearts grow larger? How do they... And I think the answer is to focus on Christ, I think. It has to be. I think it is to focus on... And it's not just that, you know, here he is... calling them to sort of faith, but I think it is actually realizing the whole package of who Jesus Christ is. What's that old story? I think for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. We were told that when we were very young. Do you remember that? For every one look inward, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Where I tend to go wrong, and where I begin to feel overwhelmed, is when I start to I start to get totally wrapped up in the task. And I don't spend enough time reading the Bible. I don't spend enough time focusing on who the Lord is. And if I don't take in, if I don't have the sort of view of God's sovereignty over everything, if I don't have that, and if I don't have this view of Christ coming and saving me when I am unworthy and I'm not gripped by his love for me, then I very quickly run out of faith, and I very quickly run out of love and hope. Faith, hope and love, three things that we need. So in terms of getting love, splagnitsomai, I think it is dwelling on the love of Christ for you. And we'll deal with that in the last talk, actually. But it is astonishing, actually. Please don't be offended, but it is astonishing that you love any of us, really. We haven't done anything to deserve it. So it's quite astonishing that he should. But he does. So as I dwell on that, and as I let that, and I have to, you know, do you read the Bible with your ears? That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? But as you're reading it, you should be hearing God speaking. When it was first spoken before it was written down, that's the point I'm making. So God spoke, the prophet spoke, or Jesus spoke, or the apostle spoke. So you had a word that reached an ear. Now, come the Reformation, the word was written down and read, but the trouble is with the book is you can close it, right? But actually what you're meant to do is to hear. You're meant to, as you're reading it, you're meant to hear it with your ears. And you're meant to be saying, you're meant to sort of responding person to person to the Lord. And I find, that particularly thinking about the sacrifice of Christ for me, the perfect Holy One, and giving His life for me, I find that when I ponder it, it sort of starts to melt my heart, and I'm hearing it again, and I'm beginning to hear the Word again, and I can go on then, I can continue. So I think in this particular story, he has this splagnitsumai, this deep gut love, and I have to receive it before I can give it. It's the key. Receive it before you can give it. Does that help? This has been sort of the reason we're here. She's very smart. Yes, as I said that, I thought, I'm not answering this question. There's one other thing that's probably worth remembering. You know the story of the Copernican Revolution? Before Copernicus, we all thought the sun revolved around the earth, yes. And then after Copernicus, or there was somebody else as well, if you were a scientist, but let's say it's Copernicus. Copernicus made this revelation, he sort of realized that actually it was the earth that revolved around the sun. And I think that's the other thing that needs to happen with us as well. We tend to think that we're the center of everything, and that everything else revolves around us. Even God revolves around us, and we're the centre. And we need to go through a Copernican revolution where we realise that he's at the centre, and we revolve around him. And that actually, once I see that he's holding the centre, it changes my view of God. Behold our God, he sang. It's important to recognise that he's at the centre. You're not running the universe, he is, You need to stop trying to run the universe sometimes, and you recognise that he is. And again, that gives you faith, you see. So, splagnitsumai gave you love. That gives you faith and hope. Long answer to a good question. Any more? Sorry, I promise I'll be shorter. I think you've been beaten into submission there. Shall I pray?
Yeah, please do.
So, and then we'll hand over to you. Lord, you understand that many of us are called to serve you, and many of us are indeed serving you. And sometimes it can feel exhausting and tiring, and it can feel a resentment sometimes creeping in, and we don't want that. We want a heart filled with love and splagnitsumai, this gut love. And we want it again. And hear your word and see the people and the needs that are there. We want you to enlarge our heart. And the only way we can do that, Lord, is to receive grace and mercy from you. And then we can begin to give again. So maybe now, Lord, we just in this moment of quiet, you know our needs. We lay down our doing, our deadly doing, at Jesus' feet. We lay that down. We stop the doing and we say to you, Lord, even if I did nothing again, you wouldn't think any the worse of me. You love me for who I am. You love me despite what I am. You love me seeing all the faults. And you will never give up on me. And you will never leave me. So Lord, fill me with that knowledge of your love for me. And out of that, may I start again to love and to serve other people. In Jesus' name.